25 and a half years ago. Yeah. I had, for me, quite exciting experience. Maybe it was a little bit more than that. I was invited my first year as a university student at what was then Southern College I was invited halfway through the school year to join the gymnastics team. And Southern College, where I went, and some of you here as well, we don't have university or college team sports. So we don't have competitive athletics. As a now professor at that school, it is like one of the best things. My fellow academics, wherever I go, are very jealous that I get to teach at a school that does not have team sports, because athletics are big competition for academics. And I don't know, but professors have this kind of egocentric thought that academics are what university and college is about. And we don't like to compete with that. But in any case, Southern College had a gymnastics team that was probably the closest thing to sort of a exhibition athletic team that they had there. In fact, at the time that I was a student, the big thing they did was go and do halftime shows for the NBA. And this was the early 90s. And my very first, because they lost someone halfway through the school year, and a gymnastics coach saw me do a one-handed cartwheel while I was out at intramurals and decided to recruit me to the gymnastics team based on my one-handed cartwheel, which I'm not sure I can still do, by the way. I've thought about that a little bit. I got to, about halfway through January, go and do a halftime show for the 1990s Chicago Bulls, which was a very big deal. For some of you, that may not be something you know about, but that was a very big deal. And I spent the whole second semester of my freshman year on the gymnastics team, and it wasn't something I'd ever done before, never been on a gymnastics team before, never been on a team of any kind. And it was a big stretch for me. It grew me a lot in a lot of ways. I didn't really have friends on the team, and I decided to work really hard at being a better gymnast in the summer between my freshman and sophomore years. So I signed up at home in West Virginia at a gymnastics clinic where I was 19 years old and everyone else was about 8 and a half. So I tried really hard to get better at gymnastics. And then I came back for my sophomore year and tried out for the team and didn't make it. And there were a lot of other freshmen who were had come from high school and were getting ready, and they were like, oh, but you were on the team last year, so for sure you're going to make it. And the coach called me up before they put out the names, because, you know, it was a bit painful, you know, to have been on the team and then to basically be cut from it. And called me and said, I just want to let you know you didn't make the team. That was awkward, to put it mildly. You know, it was awkward. So, in the interest of sharing, you don't have to be quite, it doesn't have to be that awkward, but in groups, around tables, if you're by yourself at a table and you want to join up with other people, that's fine. Maybe share an awkward moment that you've had or observed. Something, just an awkward moment. Something when you were a kid, just, that was awkward. I also have had times when I was talking about somebody and they were walking behind me. That's another awkward moment, by the way. I don't know if anybody's ever experienced that. Hopefully not anything terrible, but just an awkward moment that, oh, I didn't know you were right there, and I was saying something about you. So just an awkward moment, maybe. There may not be everyone is able to share, just those of you that have something you're willing to. So, about 10 years ago, Dr. Brené Brown wrote a book that really made a big splash in this country. It was called The Gifts of Imperfection. Has anybody read or know about the book The Gifts of Imperfection? A few of you? Okay. Yeah, that's quite a large number of people to know about a book in a group of this size. Brené Brown is a Christian professor who wanted to study people who live wholeheartedly. She wanted to study wholehearted living as an academic. And what she found out is that there's a bunch of things that get in the way of wholehearted living. So there's things that prevent us from this thing. And she discovered that being vulnerable, vulnerability, which takes great courage, was part of wholehearted, joyful living. Vulnerability is part of joyful living. And that many people aren't vulnerable and so miss out on wholehearted living because of shame, because they're afraid of feeling shame. Brené Brown is a follower of Jesus. And it was Jesus who said to people who were having trouble believing in him, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8. So let's look at that passage in John 8 for a couple of minutes here. John 8, 31 to 36 is what I'm going to be reading here. The passage that contains that verse, John 8, 31 to 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So part of what's going on is that these religious leaders were in denial about their state. I mean, I don't know how a Jewish leader can say we've never been in bondage. Little thing called Moses and Egypt and I don't know, but let's put that aside for a minute. These religious leaders are in denial. They're proud of their pedigree, and they don't want to admit their weaknesses or their dependence. They don't want to admit a state of dependence. And Jesus said to them, and he says to us, that our confession, our witness, our confession of faith is that he has made us free. That's our confession. That's how we abide in community and in the promise of the kingdom of heaven, which is what the gospel is. That's how we abide by knowing the truth of who and whose we are. Knowing the truth. So following Jesus and entering into his joy require us to know and acknowledge, recognize the truth of who we are. So we're going to practice a little bit of truth-telling this summer. During the times that I'm speaking while Pastor Mike is on sabbatical, there's a lot of truth you might hear about me and maybe from some of your fellow Wellies, maybe more than you'd like to know sometimes. Maybe we'll bond over some of that. But mostly we're going to try to tell the truth in ways that build us up, in ways that set us free, in ways that release us for joy. That kind of truth telling. I don't know if you've ever known people that are like, "I just like to tell it like it is. I just tell the truth." It's always very negative. But we want to tell the truth in ways that release us for joy. And the church, by the way, has a long tradition of this kind of truth-telling. It's called confession, by the way. Just move that out of his way. So when we tell the truth about the negative things about ourselves, the truth that isn't attractive, this is confessing. And it's actually our witness. It's how we bear witness. There was a group of people in the ancient church in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries called confessors. That's what they were known as, with a capital C. They were people who had been willing to give their lives up, had been brought before Roman authorities, had been told you need to either deny Christ or potentially be killed. They did not deny Christ. And for whatever reason, they weren't killed. So they're still living amongst the church. And actually, they had great power and authority. If the confessors said something, everyone kind of believed it. They weren't necessarily ministers or pastors or bishops. They were just often lay people. But sometimes if they were having difficulty deciding if they were going to accept somebody back into the church, somebody had made a mistake, they would kind of go to the confessors and say, what do you think? And if they said, we should have mercy on these people, they did. Because the confessors had a lot of power in that early church. They had special status as people who had witnessed for Jesus to the utmost degree. Our witness, our confession, yours and mine, to even today, is that even though we are sinners, and even because we are sinners, we just keep relying, we keep failing, and we keep relying on the grace and love and forgiveness of God. That's our confession. That's our witness. We sung about that. Anna said, when God is good, God is good when we are weak. When we've had a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, God is strong. Our good, good Father. That's our witness that God is good. But so many of us want to avoid failure. Mostly because we want to avoid the shame that comes with knowing and feeling that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love. We need to tell our stories, though. The ones that include some of the things that we might be embarrassed about, rather than presenting a picture that everything is just great. That's not bearing witness when we just talk about how great everything is all the time. If we own the mistakes and the failures and the weaknesses and the challenges that we've had, we can move through them and we can gain courage and compassion from the experiences. That's the confessing part, the telling of our stories, warts and all. And this requires authenticity. This is something that Brené Brown speaks a lot about, authenticity. She argues that authenticity is letting go of who we think we're supposed to be and embracing who we actually are. So we have these ideas for ourselves, these goals, these standards that we've put. And for me, I want to be a first-class historian. I want to be a respectable academic. And in my profession, what I do for a living, what I get paid for a living, the standard for that is a published monograph. Usually based on your dissertation research with a good academic press matters. We're snobs and elites, and we immediately look at who published something in order to know whether or not it's really good scholarship or not. And I've never written mine. And I go to conferences year after year with my friends who are at the same professional level I am, have the same education, have very similar jobs. And they've written their books, maybe even on their second one. And when I have to write down what I've done or I'm being introduced before I give a paper, I got nothing. I recently submitted a proposal. I was part of a proposal, a panel, for the national conference in my field, the North American Conference on British Studies. And I've been rejected from that conference many times. I've never presented a paper there. And recently I was asked, okay, let's put together a panel. Would you submit a paper for this panel? And so I proposed a paper for it, and we all had to submit our resume, and the North American Conference on British Studies says, you must keep your resume to 3 pages. Okay? That's it. No more than that of your recent publications. I have some publications. I worked really hard, and I got about a page and a half in there. You know, fonts and margins and all of that stuff, spacing. And when the guy who was organizing the panel gave all of us all of the panel information, so we had everybody's paper proposals and everybody's resumes and says, okay, this is what I'm submitting in, I was just embarrassed about myself and thought, these guys are going to really regret asking me. I am the weakest link on this panel. And they are really going to regret asking me to have been on this panel because I'll be the reason we get rejected. The feeling of shame, feeling of failure, wishing I was better, recognizing my imperfections. It's not a fun feeling. But authenticity, letting go of who I think I should be and embracing who I actually am, requires that I embrace the fact that I am a dedicated mentor and teacher and a middle-of-the-road scholar. Okay? Not a bad scholar. I'm average. There's room for average, right? It's a perfectly legitimate role to play. And if I can own who I am, if we can own who we are and we can talk about it, if we allow ourselves to become vulnerable, it actually makes us resilient. I've learned to be open and honest about the limits of my accomplishments and not avoid being in places where they're in my face. So the easiest thing would be to not go to conferences. That would be the easiest thing. To never interact with people whose accomplishments are greater than mine and who make me feel like, oh, I should be trying harder. I should be a bit better. That'd be the easiest thing. But no, to be honest about who I am, and that's actually made me happier about the choices that I've made and the life that I get to live, the life I'm actually living. I love my students and my colleagues, and I'm doing what God has particularly gifted me to do. And there's nothing better than that. Nobody can have more joy in their work than I have in mine. When we embrace our identity, we will sometimes have affirmations from other people, but sometimes not. Unfortunately, when we decide just to do what other people want, it can give us that hit of good feeling, of the pats on the backs when you do the stuff that everyone's like, oh, that's great, so glad you're doing that. And for some of us, that's very seductive. We want those affirmations that people give us when we do what they like and what they think is good, instead of what we've been called to do and what our identity is. It's way harder emotionally, though, in the long run, to constantly try to sustain the good approval of other people than it is to just acknowledge that life is, in fact, genuinely going to be full of falling down and getting back up. That's what life is. So telling the truth, the whole truth, not just the parts that we want to wallow in, is important. We do make mistakes sometimes. We do fail. This is true. And confessing, as it's called in the Christian tradition, that's what we're doing. We're confessing that we fall down, sets us free. It liberates us. So one of the outcomes of being truthful is doing business with the fact that we sometimes mess up. And when we do, many of us suffer from shame. Shame is different from guilt. And this is something many people have talked about. Brown talks about it in several of her books. If I hurt someone's feelings and I feel guilty, or if I break or hurt a situation or a thing and I feel guilty, it focuses on the behavior. I did this and I feel guilty for that. Shame focuses on ourselves. Instead of saying I screwed up or I failed, shame says, I am a screw-up. I am a failure. Right? There's a difference between those two things. And shame comes from perfectionism. Perfectionism gets in the way of authenticity and wholehearted living. Perfectionism is asking, what will people think? Perfectionism isn't just me trying to live up to what I'm called to do. It's saying, what will other people think? It isn't about being our best selves, the people that God called us to be. So acknowledging that we messed up is an acceptance of our imperfect humanity. And when we don't allow ourselves to be imperfect, when we have no tolerance for imperfection, it's a form of idolatry. It's setting ourselves up as wanting to be equal with God, to not acknowledge our imperfections. We can see this really, really quickly with our young people. This week, I got to spend time with my nieces, and I took them to a place I commend to you all, the Warner Park Swimming Pool. No better fun had for $3 a person. That's our taxpayer dollars going to really good effect right there in the Warner Park Swimming Pool. And they have a big deep end that has flotation things on it. They have sort of like an American Ninja Warrior sort of set up floaty things that you can go on, crawl over, fall down, and they have slides. And my oldest niece, Scarlett, who's 9, has just started learning to swim effectively. And she was excited about, we were talking about what was going to happen at the swimming pool. And she gets to go in the deep end now because she knows how to swim. And I told her there's going to be these slides that you can go down that are in the deep end. And she's very excited about that. So we get there, and I'm in the shallower end with her two younger sisters who require more observation. And I can see her go way up to the far away, it's a big pool, down to where the slides are. And I saw her go down the slide and come out and go down it again. And I kind of waved at her. And then there was a line of kids getting ready to go on the Ninja Warrior, that's all I can describe it, kind of big floaty apparatus they had there. And I saw them kind of speaking to her, and she went over to them, and then she went around to the other side of the pool where the lifeguard was, and she spoke to the lifeguard, and then she starts walking really fast all around the pool back towards me. And I could tell by the way that she was walking that something had gone wrong. And by the time she got to me, she's sobbing. Okay? I got in trouble. I got in trouble. The slides are closed. They're not allowed to be there. They yelled at me. I'm in trouble. You know, and I'm holding her and thinking, you know, okay, you know, and just, it's all right. The lifeguard had to tell you that it was closed. You're not in trouble. They were just telling you it's closed because they don't have a lifeguard there. Now I can see that. I'm sorry that I didn't check that out first and find out what was supposed to happen, and it'll be okay. And I kind of held her. She didn't want to go anywhere. You know, the shame and embarrassment of being yelled at and messing up. Whereas a little bit as an adult, I realize that happens to me all the time. I do not want to get yelled at. You know, I don't want to do something and have someone say, you're not allowed to do that. And as I thought about it, I thought, that's funny that I'm also super sensitive to that, when it's okay for people to tell you you're not allowed to do that. Like, it's not the end of the world. But it kind of was. You know, that deep sense of I am a screw up rather than, oh, I just made a mistake. How young that starts for us. And sometimes I think that we don't love ourselves, and we therefore can't love others because we don't want to be known fully as people who make mistakes. So we don't love ourselves because we don't want to be known fully. In the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, the promise of the great fulfillment of love is that we will know as we are known. So there's this beautiful chapter, but what it really hinges on is that we're going to know as we are known. Love doesn't happen without knowing. The educator Parker Palmer has a wonderful extended essay that's published in a book about education, which he talks about to know as we are known. That is what education is. Knowing and loving are deeply connected. And I unapologetically tell my students that our class is about learning to love better. Because if you know more stuff without love, it's toxic and power-mongering. It's just about being able to use that knowledge for something else. And if you think you love without knowing, that's superficial. It's not actually really love. Loving and knowing are deeply embedded with each other. So this is how we can be our true selves, by coming to grips with who we really are. Surrendering to the truth of who we actually are, and loving others as we learn to know them and as we know them. Allowing God to know us is part of knowing Him. In fact, knowing God and knowing myself fully are two sides of the same coin, which is why many people, as they become spiritually deeper, a lot of it involves self-knowledge and getting to know themselves. And sometimes we can look at that and think, that's not really getting to know God. Like, just get to know God separately from knowing yourself. That's not actually possible. The more that we know ourselves, the more we can know God and allow God to know us. The great educator that I already mentioned, Parker Palmer, said, actually, the ultimate way that we know and that we participate in education is through communities of grace and communities of love. That goes with academic knowledge as well as with spiritual knowledge. So the amazing thing about the economy of God is that we come to Him through our mess-ups, not our good deeds or our perfections, right? That's the gospel. We come to God through our mess-ups. We actually know and love God more when we are open about our vulnerabilities. In Luke 7, which is the story of the woman at Simon's feast, Jesus says that Mary of Bethany loved him so greatly because she had been forgiven so much. So we know from other contexts that Jesus criticized the very crowd that he said that in for holding their mistakes and weaknesses in their hearts and not wanting to admit them. We must open ourselves to vulnerability in order to lean into love. So the first thing to go in those times of surrender and those times of vulnerability is pride. The historian Kate Bowles was recently diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. She's a practicing Christian, and she wrote this great book called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I Have Loved. And she shares, she's about 35, has a 2-year-old, and she shares about the shame of having to surrender to the fact that she's dying. And she says, of course, that the false self in all of us has to die. Actually. All the time, even if we don't have a terminal disease. The part that has to die isn't totally bad. It just isn't the amazing good that God wants for us in the long run. It's the mortal part of us. The part that is full of what Richard Rohr calls the first things in life, the things from our first half of life, careers, homes, beauty, excitement, pleasure, kind of the plans that we make in the first half of life. That has to die. These aren't bad in and of themselves, but they aren't enough, and they're ultimately flawed and broken. And we don't need to spend time dwelling on the ways that our false self, that broken part of us, continues to rear its head. But we need to lean into the fact that we are loved just as we are and not for what we've accomplished. So part of moving into wholehearted living and accepting God's love for ourselves and for others is to recognize that shame stops us from seeing ourselves and therefore others as lovable. Do we see ourselves as lovable? We often hide our true selves from God and each other, and we sometimes genuinely don't think that we're lovable. And I'm here to tell you that if you don't find a way to love yourself and see yourself as lovable, you can't love other people effectively or God. And yet, I don't want to let other people know about my mistakes, my weirdnesses, my sins. I have to tell you, I want to be without blame, without criticism. I want to be the friend, the colleague, the fellow church member, citizen that nobody can criticize, that does everything right. If I'm your friend, you shouldn't need any other friends because I will kind of complete you, right? I want to do it all right. I don't want anyone to criticize me. I want to make sure no one can say anything negative about what I've done. And that's perfectionism. Not wanting anyone to be able to say anything negative about anything that I've done or who I am. That is perfectionism. It isn't about being my best self or obeying what God's asking of me. It's trying to win approval. Feeling shamed, blamed, or judged is just part of the human condition. And perfectionism makes us feel those emotions more frequently and to start blaming ourselves or others because of them. And it keeps us from loving other people. So the sad thing is that perfectionism affects everybody. Our children around us, I've already talked about Scarlett and her challenge, and we pass it on to our kids, and we create cultures and communities of shame and perfectionism, where people aren't comfortable being vulnerable or admitting their failures or leaning into love. But the good news is that we can also create communities of grace and vulnerability. The same activities can result in positive communities. Communities of compassion. And here's how that works. So we have to love ourselves. And this is, I've already said this several times. And I think sometimes Christians, and I've had people come to me after I've said things like this and say, we're not supposed to love ourselves. Like, that's selfish, that's self-centered. We're supposed to give God's love to other people. But we've already covered that Christ is in us. The hope of glory, right? That's in Galatians, that Christ is in us and that God loves us totally and completely, and we can't really love him or others unless we love ourselves. We need self-love. And I realized that I was not only stifling self-love in myself, but in others. When I was visiting New Zealand about 4 years ago, and I was with my friends and their daughters, and their oldest daughter at that time was about 5. And she and I were in a room together, and she was brushing her long hair and looking in the mirror. And she said, "I love my hair." And I have to tell you a terrible thing about myself. I found myself thinking, oh no, she's going to be one of those vain girls, right? But this was a harnessing of my own childhood issues, my own worries about myself when I was a kid, and all the girls who had pretty hair had long hair, and I didn't, and I felt left out and inferior. I can't grow my hair long. So this was definitely about me wanting to put her down in her place. Instead of practicing compassion for myself and for her. And just think if I'd said something like that to her. Don't be a vain little girl, right? Like there's at least 5 or 6 terrible results from saying something like that, right? Terrible lessons I would have taught her. But I was able to pause, and I can't say enough for learning to be quiet before God and to listen to the truth about our false selves and to decide in that moment to be compassionate on myself in order to build up the true self that God wants me to have and to be. And in that pause, God reminded me that I was tapping into my false self and that I was jealous of others and insecure and that I needed to learn to say what I like about myself. So I was able to say, "Elizabeth, you have lovely hair. You have really great hair." And it's so important to have things about ourselves that we like, especially things about our bodies. Do you know what I like about myself? Do you know what I like about myself? Elizabeth? I like my ears. I think they're pretty great, actually. And it's fun to have friends who have special things about themselves that they like and they enjoy and that we can enjoy too, right? Because we can't love our neighbors as ourselves unless we are known and loved by God and ourselves. The only way I really accept God's love for me and knowing of me is to follow him deeper into that part of my heart where I love and feel loved, and to accept that love from him. God loves Elizabeth's hair. He made it that way. And she should love it too. And she can be freer to love and enjoy beauty in other people when she's free to enjoy that about herself. So the good news is that we actually are the beloved children of God, you and I. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 8 that I'm going to finish with here, but I just want to say this now about nothing can separate us from that love of God. We are his beloved children. And why do we separate ourselves from him by denying that we are totally beloved and lovable? So we mess up. We aren't perfect. We must learn to love our true selves, the way God created us, the work he's trying to do in us. And we have to have compassion on ourselves. This is real. Sometimes we mess up and we suffer from perfectionism and we don't feel worthy of love. But the truth is that failure allows for growth and resilience. So I'm taking on the kind of teaching and shepherding role here at the Well this summer while Mike's gone, and I'm probably going to mess up a lot and not do as well. And maybe Mike will come back and there will only be about 30 people who are only here because they love me a whole lot, you know, showing up on Sabbath morning, right? That's a real risk of failure. I must allow myself to be truthful about my mistakes and my weaknesses and to love myself anyway. And I think we do have to think about how do we learn to be truthful without breaking down? How do we become resilient and bounce back when we've messed up? How do we make mistakes without just feeling totally blocked and just quitting altogether? That was too big a mistake. I just need to stop. And so one thing to notice is that our perfectionism wants us to have a spotless record. Because once you fall, you can't go back to the moment of innocence. My students do this all the time. They don't really want to try something unless they know for sure they can succeed. And then they feel really bad when things don't go as well as they planned. This is what we do with young people. My nieces and nephews are the same. I'm the same. Once that happens, we can't unknow what it feels like to fail, to hurt ourselves. We can't go back to the moment of innocence anymore when we didn't know what that felt like. And so we resist trying. But when we are brave and vulnerable, Brown reminds us, we will actually make mistakes and fall. And we might wish to avoid those entirely. But we are also transformed by our failures. We are wiser. We have alarm bells that go off in places where they didn't before. We know ourselves and our limitations better. And Brené Brown says that daring, she has also a book called Daring Greatly, daring is saying, I know I'm going to fail, I'm going to fall, but I'm all in. And can I just say that all of you who sign up to be parents are doing exactly that. You're gonna fail, but you're all in. And the rewards are huge, right? But your limits are tested, you're expanding, but you're daring greatly, everybody who does that. And the other thing that to know is that failure allows us to improve. I'm not as good a writer as some of my friends. And I read their books and I think, I really wish I could write that. I just reread someone's book this past week and was like, I might as well not even write this article that I'm writing because he's just done everything so well in this book. I should just stop. And I sometimes think they're just good writers and I'm not. But the fact is, almost all skills can be improved on. All skills can be improved on. We aren't just born good writers or not good writers or any of those other things that we want to do. And I can get better, but it is going to mean, like, I feel like I'm failing at first and maybe even failing a lot. And it means taking criticism when I submit something and it comes back with this big, long list of things that I didn't do well and I need to change up. And I don't ever want anyone to criticize me, and I'm embarrassed. And so I want to just avoid submitting my writing for somebody to critique. It's easier. It just feels better. But I am learning to try things, and this summer is full of that for me. Maybe not do super well the first few times, but to get back on my feet and try again and maybe fail again. That might happen. The righteous man, Proverbs says, falls 7 times and rises again. We just keep falling down, and we get back up, and we fall down, and we get back up. We keep claiming the blessing of the gospel until the new heaven and the new earth. And we will keep failing. And we don't want shame, that hiding from our true selves and hiding from each other, to prevent us from living the good life that God wants for us. So we must practice loving ourselves, and we just keep practicing doing it, practicing loving ourselves and others without shame. Something does have to die in us, but what lives afterwards is beautiful. The gospel, this is the gospel of the resurrection, the death of our false selves, and living into the grace and love and forgiveness that are provided by Jesus. I want to end with a bit of a poem by the Guatemalan Julia Esquivel. It's a great poem. I recommend the whole thing. I'm just going to read the last couple of verses. Threatened with Resurrection. She's a nonviolent activist. In the 70s and 80s when there were lots of disappearances going on. And this is just a reminder of what we're living into when we die. Because in this marathon of hope, there are always others to relieve us in bearing the courage necessary to arrive at the goal which lies beyond death. Accompany us then on this vigil, and you will know what it is to dream. You will then know how marvelous it is to live threatened with resurrection. To dream awake, to keep watch asleep, to live while dying, and to already know oneself resurrected. To these things If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, and who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.